We're just talking about holiness. How do you define holiness? Any takers? What's holiness? Christ-likeness. Sorry?
God working through us.
God working through us. Righteousness of God in us. All good definitions. Sorry?
Perfection.
Wholeness.
Wholeness.
That's the one I like. You can't be holy till you're broken. Because only when you're broken can you be made whole. So the phrase is in the song, brokenness is what I long for, really has a lot of meaning. And I'll define for you in a few minutes holiness from the Scripture. We have some exciting things coming up this morning. I have revised translation for you, coming from the book of James, which I think you'll find exciting. And I want to just remind you of the three books that I mentioned to you yesterday, and you can check with me. I won't take the time to write them up right now. If you want to just do a good primer on the doctrine of election and predestination, because this is an area that is, let me just say, the perverted teaching of it is gaining ground all across this country. And it's tragic because it's false. And it not only confuses your understanding of the issue of salvation, but it really perverts the whole idea of the Christian way of life. So I would recommend to you The Rejustification of God. The Rejustification of God by J.D. Myers. And then one that I didn't mention yesterday, Elect in the Son, or I think I mentioned it, but I didn't give you the name, Robert Schenck, S-H-E-N-K, Robert Schenck. And then God's Strategy for Human History, which I showed you, is in my briefcase, and it's has two authors. I'll bring it out and show it to you again. If I were going to put them in order, because I know not all of us read at the same level, comprehend at the same level, and that's fine. You know, we're just unique individuals. I would read Rejustification of God first, a very simple read. Helps to begin clearing away some of the clouds that many of us have lived under for many years in that department. After that, I would go to God's Strategy for History. That's a little bit deeper. And then, if you really want to plunge in, get Robert Schenck's book on Elect in the Son. We've got a lot to cover this morning, so I'm going to jump right into it. Let's approach the throne of God's grace. Let's pray for His guidance and direction and the sanctifying of God the Holy Spirit. Join me for a moment of silent prayer. Let's use it wisely as we pray for ourselves and others. Remember that God never looks at us in isolation. We are always part of a bigger team and a bigger family. So let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for this passage which instructs us and introduces us in how we ought to conduct ourselves as members of the household of God. I pray, Father, that You will sanctify the hour that we have before us for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for the edification of Your people. Help us as members of His body to play the part You have called us to play. Help us to fulfill our vocation, which is the purpose of our election in Christ. And we will give You the praise and the honor throughout all eternity for what You will accomplish in this hour. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let me read for you again our text in 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy. In other words, there is no way that you can contradict the fact that great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness, of course, is first revealed to us in the person of Christ. And so Paul says God, or He, was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, observed by angels, seen is really kind of a poor translation because it refers to the totality of his experience on this earth. So carefully observed by angels would be better. Preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And in this very brief statement, the Apostle Paul takes us from the incarnation of Christ through his earthly life, his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, and then very importantly, and if you've never heard the term again, I hope you grasp the concept of the present session of Jesus Christ. What is Christ doing right now? That is essential to you understanding the part that you are to play in the plan of God. Jesus Christ right now, from the moment of his ascension, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and his purpose is to reign in the midst of his enemies. And he reigns through his members. And Paul, of course, makes a very strong point. You may want to turn at some point today and look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. But if you are a recipient of grace and of the gift of righteousness, you are to be reigning in life through the power of Jesus Christ. We are to play our part as priests and kings because those vocations, you'll hear that word several times today, are going to be expanded in eternity. What your vocation will be in the eternal kingdom of God is going to be commensurate to how well you play your vocation on this earth. If you want a larger part to play in eternity, play a larger part here and now on this earth. We get the choice of not the part that we're to play. Each of us has different gifts and different areas of ministry, but all of us have three aspects to our ministry that are the same. Every one of us is a priest, and that is primarily the ministry of prayer to God. Every one of us is an ambassador, and that is primarily the ministry of our witness to the unsaved. Every one of us is a minister, and that is the exercise of our gift toward fellow believers. Those three things are the same for all believers. This morning we look at the phrase in our third study, justified, and you notice that I have in parentheses, by means of the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit doesn't quite carry the meaning that we want to get from this phrase. It's not the meaning that we're reading into it. We do not believe in eisegesis, which is reading your theology into the Bible. That is very common today. We believe in exegesis. And exegesis is where we take from the Scripture what it is saying. When the Bible says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, that is really not carrying the connotation of the original language, because the idea is not that we're being filled with more of the Spirit. We already have all of the Spirit. It means to be filled by means of. In other words, the Spirit is the agency by which we are filled with the character of Jesus Christ. So the question here is, Jesus was justified by means of the Spirit. And we're going to see as we move this toward the implications that our claims as new creatures in Christ should be vindicated by the same Spirit. You'll see that the word justified can also mean vindicated, and we're going to deal with this. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 in verse 3 and 4 that Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When the Spirit of God resurrected the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of his claims were being vindicated. His claims were being proved true. And so we want to develop this idea, and we have to begin with the prophecy. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 begins our understanding of the vindication of the claims of Christ as the Messiah. Remember that Messiah had to be two things. He had to be truly human, and he had to be truly God. We call this the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is the union of two distinct natures in one person. Jesus Christ, who is eternal God, entered into the human race by means of virgin birth, and in that He united together God and man, making it possible for us now to be united with God. We'll see the passage in a few moments, so that the godliness which He portrayed on this earth can also be lived out and portrayed in our lives. Think of this. Eternal God became part of the human race through the incarnation, and Jesus Christ will remain human forever. He is right now seated at the right hand of God as a glorified human being. He is, in fact, the first member of the human race to ever be exalted above the angelic realm. And that is a colossal truth. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:3, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Well, if we're going to be judging angels, then we better be oriented to playing the part that God has for us to play here and now on this earth. And that's Paul's point. Read with me Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Right there you have the Trinity. The Spirit, the Lord God, being God the Father, me being the Lord Jesus Christ. 700 years before Christ came into human history, the prophet Isaiah anticipates His entrance and explains the power by which Christ would live. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." What is anointing? Anointing is election. Think about that. It'll give you a whole new perspective. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my elect one in whom is all my delight. He has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor." If we're talking about anointing, why was Christ anointed with the Holy Spirit? Well, according to Isaiah, He was anointed with the Holy Spirit so that He could accomplish the plan that God had for Him to accomplish on this earth. In other words, election is to vocation. Have you ever read the phrase in Romans 11:29, "The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable"? We talk about calling as a vocation. What is your calling? What is your vocation? That's the idea that we're trying to get here. "He has anointed me for what? For a purpose, to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness." The literal translation is not trees, it is oaks. The idea is the strongest of trees. "That they should be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord." And here's the ultimate purpose, "that He may be glorified." So here's your definition of holiness. You ready for it? Holiness is defined. Godliness is defined in this passage. Godliness is when you go from being poor to being rich. Godliness is when you go from being a captive to being liberated. By the way, a Christian who lives under an addiction is not living up to their vocation. What does Paul say in Ephesians 4 and verse 1? "Walk worthy of your calling," vocation. Holiness is when you are liberated from whatever prison you may have been bound in. Holiness is when your mourning is turned to comfort. As I said yesterday, if you have a problem with depression, find depressed people and encourage them. It'll heal you. Holiness is when your ashes, remember that ashes were a symbol of repentance, when your ashes are turned to beauty. You will never repent without God turning it to beauty. When your mourning is turned into joy, when your heaviness is turned into praise, when these things transform your life, or we could use another phrase from Romans 12 and verse 2, when we begin to be conformed to the image of Christ, then we are beginning to enter into the biblical idea of holiness, the biblical idea of godliness, and we are fulfilling our vocation. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3. We're going to see how this prophecy worked out historically. And by the way, here is a prototype of the life that you and I are to live. Luke chapter 3. In verse 21, we come to the time of John baptizing people in the Jordan. And it says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now, there was never a time from his birth that the Lord Jesus was separated from the Holy Spirit. However, what we have here is the point of anointing for ministry. This is the beginning of his public ministry. This is something above and beyond. And certainly done so that John at least was able to see it. And John tells us in the Gospel of John that I would not have known him except that he who sent me to baptize with water said, "He on whom you see the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove, this is he." In other words, this is the Messiah. So we begin to see the experience of Jesus Christ in his earthly life that is the prototype for the experience you and I are to have. At what point are you anointed with the Holy Spirit? At the moment of salvation. Now, you want to see how Satan works in the minds of men and in the theologies that are off base to deprive people of the ability to fulfill the plan of God? If you teach that people come to Christ and at some later point they receive the Holy Spirit, you have just undermined the entire plan of God. And you have distorted the picture that we have here in the person of Christ of how believers are supposed to live. What happens after the anointing of the Holy Spirit? Drop down to Luke chapter 4, step 2. Then Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, and I prefer filled by means of the Spirit. The Bible commands you and I to be filled by means of the Spirit. We can only do that once we're anointed with the Spirit. We become anointed with the Spirit at the moment of our salvation. The baptism and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So once we have the anointing of the Spirit, we are to be filled by means of the Spirit. What happens when we're filled by means of the Spirit? If you go to Galatians 5, you see it right there in the context. You will produce the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is the character of Jesus Christ. So, step 2, be filled by means of the Spirit. Step 3, he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit. You'll notice a phrase in Romans chapter 8, and we may have opportunity to get there about verse 16, 17, somewhere in there. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Question, how many believers are led by the Holy Spirit? I would suggest few. If few believers are led by the Spirit, does that mean that they are not sons of God? Well, it does in the sense that Paul uses sons in Romans 8 because his word for sons there refers not to those who are born in the family, but to those who are mature, responsible sons. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the mature and responsible sons of God. That's the point that he's making. So we're anointed with the Spirit. We learn to be filled with the Spirit. Then we are led by the Spirit. Then what's going to happen? The Spirit is going to lead us, as he did Jesus, into temptations, tests, and trials. And as we come through the temptations, the tests, and the trials, in the same way Jesus did, by relying on the Word of God and taking our stand on the Word of God, the next thing that happens is, verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Notice the progression. You're anointed by the Spirit. You are filled by the Spirit. And as you're filled by the Spirit, you are led by the Spirit, and the Spirit leads you not where you want to go, but where God wants you to go. And when you are victorious in the tests, trials, and difficulties that God leads you into, you increase in the power of the Spirit. There is no such thing as a powerful believer who is not tried to extremity. Why did God let this happen to me? He is trying to strengthen you. Why did God break my heart so he could heal you? By the way, could I share a prayer request? Not only fires are raging, as a matter of fact, the fire raging in Prescott Valley is a small thing compared to the one that I want to share with you. Last Monday or Tuesday, a little boy named Nathan, gift of God, was crossing the school crossing to go to the school that our grandchildren go to. A 17-year-old girl was driving along texting, and she ran over Nathan. Nathan now has brain injury, broken bones, what else?
He's in a coma.
The 17-year-old girl ran off. And our granddaughter was sitting in the school bus and saw it happen. Please pray for Nathan. Nathan's father is a firefighter who works with our son Cody. Now, these things touch us all. You pray for little Nathan and you pray for that girl, because I'm sure that she is terrified. I'm sure that she is grieved. I'm sure that she's ashamed, but she's going to have to deal with the hard reality of what she has done. The consequences of decisions we make are the healing mechanisms of God if we will surrender to them. Bad consequences from bad decisions bring good results to those who walk by faith. It's part of the healing process. So Jesus now comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he comes to his hometown of Nazareth, and as his custom was in verse 16, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." The prophecy of Isaiah from 700 plus years in advance. "Because he has anointed me." Once again, what is anointing? Anointing is election. There is no election outside of Christ. We are elect in Christ, because election has to do with vocation. I don't want to throw a monkey wrench into the works, but you need to understand this next point. You can fail your election, and you still have your salvation and your eternal life. You can fail in the vocation that God has called you to. You do not lose anything of your salvation. You are still in Christ. You are still blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. You are still accepted in the Beloved. You are still risen and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. But as far as your earthly purpose is concerned, you can fail it. And that has repercussions in eternity. As far as the gaining or the loss of reward, as far as enhancing or detracting from the role that you will play in his kingdom. By the way, when we enter into the kingdom, which for us is after the second coming of Jesus Christ, His earthly kingdom, we begin to play the role that He has for us to play. Our life in eternity is not static. What do I mean by that? The man caught in the act of incest in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul warns that he may lose all of his reward. He may stand at the bema and the house that he built of wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned down, and yet he will be saved, yet so as through fire. So he enters into the kingdom, having failed his vocation. He still has now a task. It's going to be a lower task and a lesser task. I'm inclined to think that his experience at the bema, as his life is exposed between him and the Lord, is going to stimulate him to do a better job as he starts out in the kingdom, so that as time goes on, he might begin to play a far better role. God's plan is not static, it's always dynamic, is always increasing. So here we see the Lord Jesus quoting Isaiah 61 and showing that his vocation is to preach the gospel, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives, recover the sight of the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. There's a reason that Jesus stopped at this point, which is the middle of verse 2 in Isaiah 61, because the next phrase is the day of the vengeance of our God, and that was not yet to come. The day of the vengeance of our God refers to the tribulation period and the second advent. And Jesus, of course, realized that was something that was far yet in the future. In other words, what I'm saying to you is Jesus had proper exegesis of the text. Jesus understood the text. He understood that sometimes thousands of years can separate phrases in the Bible. Between the phrase to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and what is that? Paul tells us, now is the day of salvation. In an acceptable time I have heard you, today is the day of salvation. That is the acceptable year of the Lord, or the acceptable day, you could say. Between that offering of salvation through the first coming of Jesus Christ, followed by crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, followed by the church age, followed by the tribulation, comes the day of the vengeance of our God. 2,000 plus years separates two phrases in Isaiah 61 verse 2. And that happens in a lot of places in the Bible. And if you don't have an accurate theology, you will constantly be confused and constantly be contradicting yourself, because it is impossible to hold a false theology and not, number one, have to twist and force scriptures to fit your theology, and number two, constantly be contradicting yourself because you have no solid ground on which to stand. You'll see what I mean if you read God's strategy for human history and pay particular attention to the footnotes. All right, so we see the Lord Jesus then coming and fulfilling His purpose. He comes in Matthew 12 and verse 28 and says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." The Spirit of God, I emphasize again, is the key to the power of the earthly life of Christ. Remember that when He stepped down out of heaven, laid aside the robe of His glory, and took on human flesh, He did something else. Something revealed to us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. Some translations read, "He made Himself of no reputation." Bad translation. Some translations say, "He emptied Himself." Much better translation. The word kenao is a word that means to lay aside certain powers or privileges that are rightfully yours in order to fulfill your role. And so Christ, who is inherently God, laid aside his natural capabilities to display his power, to perform miracles, to do the things that he did, so that as a man like you and I, setting the prototype of what life is to be for you and I, he had to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. That's very important. In John 6:63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." Why do I tie this together? Because the life we are to live is tied to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is tied to the Word of God. You cannot be filled by the Spirit and not be filled by the Word of God. If you want to gain power in your spiritual life, increase your understanding. It's not just a matter of reading. This is not a novel. You can't read the Bible like you read a novel. This is a study text. And therefore, it has to be approached with some academic discipline and dedication and a willingness to wrestle with the questions that arise as we go through it, and we see passages that appear to be contradictory. And by the way, one of the fundamental laws of interpretation is the Bible cannot contradict itself. If we can't line passages up and see that they have a correlation and that they complement one another, then there's something wrong with our interpretation. If Paul says that we are justified by grace through faith, and if James says that we are justified by works, and if we can't line those two passages up in a consistent theology, then our theology is screwed up. Because faith without works is, no, it's asleep. Right? You're nodding your heads, but do you understand what you're nodding to? Faith without works is asleep. I'll get to that one in a moment. To be justified means to be one of two things. Jot these down. Jesus is justified. You and I are justified. Jesus is justified in a sense different than we are initially. Jesus is justified in the sense that his claims are vindicated. He was manifested in the flesh, but he was vindicated, in other words, proved to be true by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God worked in his life to prove the reality of who he claimed to be. You and I are justified by grace through faith. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Here the word justified, same word, a little bit different connotation, means to be declared righteous. And we are declared righteous on solid ground because when we believe, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Remember that when Christ died on the cross, our sins were imputed to him. In other words, God the Father took the sins of the whole world, all sins, we're not talking limited atonement. When you approach Scripture from a standpoint of rationalism, you will always end up wrong. Well, I think this means, no, that's not what we're looking for. What does it say? What is it actually saying? Let's apply the principles of biblical interpretation, which we call hermeneutics, so that we don't look and say, well, I feel like it says this. Oh, well, you feel like it says something different. Oh, well, we all get our different meaning from Scripture. No, that's not the way we're supposed to approach the Bible. The Bible means what it says. So we are justified because our sins, the sins of the entire world, every member of the human race who ever lived, were poured out on Jesus Christ at the cross. Therefore, get ready for it, making every member of the human race potentially elect. Election is potential for every member of the human race. Why? Because salvation is offered to the whole human race. Christ said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw a few men to me." You remember that passage? No, I don't either. "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." Just a few chapters later, in John 15, verse 7, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit and says, "And He, when He comes, will convict a few of sin, righteousness, and judgment." Right? No. He will convict the world. Now, if you hold the view of limited atonement, you have to force your theology into the passage, and therefore world doesn't really mean world. World means the world of the elect. Isn't that nice? Isn't that great interpretation? God so loved the world, but it really doesn't mean the world. It means the world of the elect. Because God certainly can't love all men, because God didn't choose all men, and therefore His love is limited. Get this little thought in your mind. When your theology forces you to distinguish between the attributes of God and make some of them infinite and others limited, you have dishonored God. If God's sovereignty is so infinite that He makes everything happen that happens, then His love, His mercy, His compassion, His grace are all shrunk. Which is why some people have a hard time looking at passages such as 2 Peter 3:9, "God is not willing that any should perish." Well, we have to interpret it, "God is not willing that any of the elect perish." If we go to 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, where Paul says that God desires that all men come to the knowledge of, God desires that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, we don't, all doesn't really mean all. All means all of the elect. I mean, you really begin playing games and just terribly abusing Scripture. I'm going to try to give you your break on time, so we're going to have to move. So Jesus is vindicated. We are justified in the sense that we are declared righteous. But I want you to get this because it's very important. Another rule of interpretation. You ready for this one? I gave you the rule of first mention. The rule of first mention is that whenever you see a word first introduced into Scripture, that is a definitive use of that word. I gave you the principle of truth, which was enunciated by Aristotle. Very true principle. Truth cannot contradict itself. It's called the law of non-contradiction. So here's a third one, very important. The meaning of a word is determined by how it is used in the context. Death is one of those words. Life is one of those words. Saved is one of those words. And it doesn't always mean the same thing. And if you approach the Bible and think that every time you see the word saved, it's talking about eternal salvation, you are doomed to a screwed up theology. So now turn with me to James chapter 2. By the way, I didn't plan this. I don't know if you notice, while they're singing, I'm over there grabbing Nan's Bible because things are coming to me. I have to take dictation. You know what I'm saying? And I'm jotting them down, and it's kind of like, hey, don't forget this little point here. It's the Spirit of God at work. James chapter 2, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Can faith save him?" I'm going to take us through a short course, a 10-minute course or an 8-minute course on interpretation. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit?" We now have had the word prophet twice. "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is asleep." Say, wait a minute, where do you get that? I'll show you in a moment. But let me just ask you a question. As a believer, if you read this text and you saw Paul saying, faith, if it has not works, is asleep, would that make sense to you? No. What would it imply? You need to wake up. Isn't there a passage somewhere where Paul says to believers, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Ephesians 5:14. Paul is using death here in the sense of being asleep. Do you remember another passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 where Paul is talking about the return of the Lord and he says, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and alert. When a believer goes to sleep in their spiritual life, their faith is dead. In other words, non-functional and non-productive. So let's go on here in James. Faith without works, faith if it does not have works, is dead, asleep, profitable or unprofitable or useless. But someone will say, by the way, this is an objector. This is what's called diatribe in the writing of the New Testament. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. Is it possible to do that? Can you show your faith without works? No. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. By the way, who sees faith? I think there's a scripture somewhere that says, God looks, or man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You believe there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man? Now James is answering the guy who's contradicting him. Do you want to know that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father, here's our word, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? This is perfect in the sense of mature. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's back up to the beginning. What does it profit, my brethren? Who is James talking to? Believers. You sure? He's not talking to unbelievers. He's not talking to empty professors. You know, this is one of the tacks that those who have to twist scripture to fit their theology. Well, he's just talking to professing believers. They're not really believers. They try to use that in Hebrews chapter 6. It leads, if you take that approach, to conclusions that they're very uncomfortable with. But then if your theology is false, you can be inconsistent and it's okay. Right? My brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Question. If Paul is talking to believers, why is he concerned about their salvation? Aren't they already saved? So the word save, which better would be translated, that's what the word means. Sometimes it means being delivered from eternal condemnation, but sometimes it means being delivered from a fruitless, ineffective life. Sometimes it can mean being delivered from death. If any man leads his brother to repent, let him know that he has saved a soul from death. You say, well, it says soul, so therefore it has to be eternal condemnation. No, you have to understand the way it was used in the time in which it was written. Here's another little principle of interpretation. The Bible must be interpreted in light of the time in which it was written. We do not interpret it in light of our time. We use phrases and terms in ways different than they did in the ancient world. And in the ancient world, if you wanted to say someone lost their life, you would talk about losing their soul. A soul has died. The idea of saving a soul from death means, and we even use it sometimes, you'll hear a plane went down and 9 souls were lost, right? Well, you don't know if those were believers or unbelievers. But what it means is they lost their life. When you save a soul from death, in the thinking and the terminology of the first century, you save somebody's life. So therefore, a believer needs works along with his or her faith to save them from what? Save them from a fruitless, non-productive life. Remember that the word prophet keeps popping up in verse 14 and 17. Now he gives an example of what he means, and I can't believe how people miss this example. If a brother or sister, what does brother or sister mean? Fellow believer. This is all about believers, has nothing whatever to do with unbelievers. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Hey, I'll pray for you, depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Is there any profit? None whatever. Why are you and I called? We are called to live profitable lives. Time's just about up. Thus, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The faith of who? Not the false faith of an empty professor, but the genuine faith of a non-productive believer. When you and I are out of fellowship, when you and I are not filled by the Holy Spirit, when we are not walking in the light as He is in the light, when we are not living in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, does that change the fact that we believe that He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world who died for our sins? No, we still have faith. Unfortunately, our faith isn't producing anything. That's James' point. So we drop down to the double illustration of Abraham and Rahab, and we find that both of them, one of them the head of the family of faith, one of them a harlot. What a marvelous juxtaposition. The head of the family of faith, Abraham, the father of us all, and a harlot, both of them believers, and both of them, get this, did something about it. Both of them were justified by faith. We'll use our illustration or terminology. They were justified by faith when they believed the promise of the Savior of the world. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. There was his salvation. 45 years later, on Mount Moriah, Abraham offers Isaac on the altar, and his faith is vindicated before the eyes of the whole world. Do you get the difference in the use of the term justification? I hope it makes sense to you, because we are going to move on in our next session into the observation by angels, and there's a reason that you and I need to be vindicated. You say, "Well, no one's looking." Oh, really? No one's going to see if you only understood that you are on center stage and the bright lights are shining and you can't see the crowd out there, but you have a gallery that is filled not only with all of the saints who have gone before you, a cloud of witnesses, but the entire angelic realm over here on the right, the elect angels of God, and over here on the left, the fallen angels of Satan, and there is a huge struggle going on to get you as one person playing your part on the stage to screw up. A lot of guys in here are much more familiar with baseball than I am, but when you stand up to the bat, what happens? Hey, batter, 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 batter! Everybody starts screaming. Hey, swing, swing, swing! Why? They want you to screw up. And you have these little things whispering in your ear all the time that are the voices of the forces of Satan saying, nobody will ever know. And the elect angels are standing there saying, can you believe this? This clock thinks nobody sees. And he's acting out his life as a believer in Jesus Christ on an open stage being observed by millions and millions and has the opportunity to glorify the very one who died for him on the cross, and he's willing to throw it away. Three words. Write them down. Don't do it. Write it down. Get it engraved on your mind. Don't do it. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your marvelous grace. Thanks for these wonderful people. Let the Spirit of God just open our eyes and our understanding and then empower us to implement the things that we're learning as we gather together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have a wonderful break.